Well, we're going to look at Zechariah 4. Find your way to Zechariah 4 tonight. We've got some work to do tonight. Hope y'all have your thinking caps on for real. Zechariah 4. We'll take a little bit of a break after tonight, the month of June off, and we're probably going to need it because our heads are going to kind of explode tonight looking at this vision. But anyway, I'll do my best to try to help you see what's in Zechariah 4. Now, it's interactive tonight, so my introduction is a question, all right? So this is a quiz, and feel free to answer. What is Hanukkah? Celebration of lights, Jewish holiday.
Occurs sometime before Christmas?
Sometime before Christmas, usually late November, early December. Festival of lights, good, okay. Okay, here's a hard question. What does it commemorate? Me neither. I'm going to tell you, but I didn't know until I looked it up. Miss Linda knows? What is it?
It commemorates when the Maccabees spread all Israel, the Roman Empire, and they did take it over for a very short time, and they were trying to get the temple restarted again. They only had enough oil for one night of light for the lamp that burns before the Lord. So they lit it, and it lasted 8 nights.
There you go. Very good.
Yeah. Until they got more oil.
You pass over and you get the keys.
All right, sermon's done. Thanks. Thanks, Linda. Yeah, I'm glad somebody invited you tonight. I had no idea what Hanukkah was about. She hit it around the head. That's exactly. You know, a lot of people think that Hanukkah is the Jewish Christmas. I mean, literally, that's what people think. And in fact, American Jews in the 19th century, maybe 20th century, began to kind of teach that to their kids. This is just our Christmas, kids, but Miss Linda is right. That is what Hanukkah is all about. It really didn't come around until 1st, 2nd century B.C. when, as she said, there was a revolt against, and I never can say Antiochus, but that's who it is, Antiochus IV. He went into the Jewish temple. He was a Greek ruler. I think it was around 165 B.C., sacrificed a pig on the altar, and the Jews got really up in arms about it. And so they went in, kicked all the Greek soldiers out, and lit the lampstand. And it burned 8 days, even though there's only 1 day supply of oil. Or there was only 1 day of supply of oil that was validated by the Jewish high priest. It only had his stamp, and so they used it, but it burned 8 days. And so the Jews celebrate it. And interestingly enough, Jesus was around for a Hanukkah. I think it's John 10. I think it's John 10, maybe John 8 or 10. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. That's what Hanukkah was called, the Feast of Dedication, also known as the Festival of Lights. In fact, prior to John 10 is when Jesus says, I think in John 8, I'm the light of the world. And it was kind of their preparations for Hanukkah were probably ramping up. And Jesus talked about him being the light of the world, kind of as a foreshadowing of really Hanukkah. Hanukkah is just really a celebration of a lampstand, honestly. That's really what it is. It's a celebration. Jews remember a lampstand in the temple burning for 8 days. When Jesus, in fact, they should be celebrating the light of the world, but they celebrate Hanukkah. Now, I bring all that up because the temple built by Solomon, God instructed Solomon to include a lampstand in the first temple. In fact, prior to the temple was Moses' tabernacle. And guess what? God instructed Moses to put a lampstand in the tabernacle. Let me show you real quick. This is all going to... That's what... You see that at Hanukkah. I don't think it's actually 9 lights or maybe the center one. I don't know. That's a menorah. That's what that is. See, I guess it is. Anyway, some may be 9, some may be 8. I don't know. But there's menorahs that you'll see during the Festival of Lights that Jews celebrate. Let me show you some verses that relate to the lampstand in the temple, which is what the Jews lit. This is Exodus 24. This is Moses getting instructions about the tabernacle. It won't be a permanent structure, but it is a mobile structure. Exodus 24. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand, its base and its shaft are made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be made of the same piece. 6 branches shall go out from its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand from one side and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side. And so in the original tabernacle, there was a 7 branch. It was a central, and there were 2 sets of 3s on either side. And then 2 Chronicles 7, this is the lampstand for Solomon's temple. Then he made the 10 gold lampstands in the way prescribed for them, and he put them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And so lampstands were part of the Jewish temple, tabernacle, temple. And they were also, we've been in Haggai and Zechariah. They're also going to be a part of the second temple. Even though we don't see instructions here about that, they were there because we read about the Jews relighting them during the Maccabean revolt of the second century BC. Now, all of that, right, is to lead into what I want us to read now. So look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. We've been doing a bunch of visions. And the vision in chapter 4 is a vision of a lampstand. And so we have a history of lampstands and being part of the temple, part of the tabernacle. And so I want to read the whole chapter. The lampstand's kind of in the first part of the chapter, but I think that all sets it up for what we're going to see tonight. All right, this is verse 1 of Zechariah 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me, this is Zechariah, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is roused from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, saying, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Also the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh, which roam to and fro throughout the earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he spoke to me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth." All right, that's vision number 5 in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, we've been going through these visions that Zechariah received, most likely on one night in January or February of 519 BC. We know the year with accuracy. It was 519 BC, probably early part of that year. Zechariah was given a series of visions. In fact, these visions, getting back to our outline here, kind of fill the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah. It's 14 chapters in the book. First six chapters are mainly these visions that Zechariah saw. And these visions are difficult for us. You know, we are people who come to Scripture literally. We want to read it literally, understand it literally, but at times we recognize there are symbols, there are visions, there are dreams in the Bible, and so we must work to pull out the meaning. Now, the good thing is we have an angel with Zechariah who tells Zechariah what these things mean, and so we get help in these visions, but we've been kind of straining our minds to understand these visions and the literal truth that they represent. Now, remember, of all these visions, the overarching theme of all these visions is that God is still going to be faithful to Israel. The overarching truth of all these visions is that God remembers Israel. He hasn't abandoned them. Now, the reason that's important is because it looked like God had abandoned Israel. In 519 BC, 10 of the 12 tribes had been scattered all over the place by the Assyrians. Two of the tribes remaining in the south had been in Babylon for 70 years. And then when they were allowed to leave, not all the tribes left Babylon. Many of them stayed in Babylon. And the ones that got back to the land of Israel weren't really excited about what they saw. There was no temple there. There was no Jewish king there. In fact, the Samaritans and the Gentiles really dominated the city of Jerusalem. And so it looked like, for all intents and purposes, Israel was done as a nation. God had raised them up for all those years under Abraham. He had made promises to Abraham. He had made promises to David. But then he had dispersed them by the Assyrians. He had dispersed them by the Babylonians. And it looks like they're done as a nation. I mean, there's just a few, you know, tribes remaining. Most of them are in Babylon. The other 10 are scattered everywhere. The ones that are back in the land really don't want to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem's in shambles. So it looks like everything's done. But what does God do? He sends two prophets. Two prophets. We've already talked about Haggai. Haggai came to him first. He had a very short prophecy, short book, and he says, get back to work on the temple. God's not done with you. Build the temple. You started, when you got back in 538 BC, you started to work on the temple in 536, and then you stopped. You got intimidated by the Samaritans in the land, and so get back to work. It's time for you to rebuild the temple. And we looked at that book, and we talked about that book, and then 2 months later, here comes Zechariah. And Zechariah is going to have a longer prophecy. He's going to have longer sermons to preach to Israel. But the main point of Zechariah is again, to affirm what Haggai's already told him. God's not done with you. In fact, Zechariah's name means God remembers. That's what his name means. And that's really what this whole book is about. It's what these visions are about. God is still faithful. God still remembers. Now, God could have communicated all these things directly to Israel. But what he did, he gave Zechariah a series of visions. A series of visions. And each vision kind of falls under the theme that God's not done with you as a nation. But then each vision kind of highlights a different aspect of God's faithfulness to Israel. We went all the way back to vision number one, which I call horses and horticulture. And in vision number one, the point was to say, now is the time for Israel to be back in the land and to rebuild the temple. It's a time of peace. Remember, God's patrolmen had been all over the earth, and he'd come back and they reported to the angel of the Lord, and they said, okay, everything's at peace. Now's the time for Israel to get started. In vision number two, we saw horns and craftsmen, and it was a picture of God crushing kingdoms that tried to oppose Israel. These horns would rise up and they would oppose Israel, and then what would God do? He'd send along a craftsman. The Babylonians would fall to the Persians. Persians would fall to the Greeks. Greeks would fall to the Romans, and on and on. Everybody that stood up and tried to oppose themselves against God's people, they may find success, but eventually God would have his way with all these nations. In other words, God was sovereign over Israel's enemies. And then in vision number three, a man and his measurements. We saw a man with a measuring tape, and he was laying out the New Jerusalem, a picture of God's faithfulness to this very important city. Jerusalem's the most important city in the world in terms of God's economy, right? That's the city that God has his sights on, and he's going to restore it. He would restore it partially in Zechariah's day, but then we also know a full restoration of Jerusalem will come in a thousand-year kingdom, and then guess what? A brand new Jerusalem drops out of heaven for the new heavens and a new earth. And then for the last 2 weeks, we looked at Zechariah chapter 3, which was vision number 4, and I called it rebukes and robes. And the reason that God's going to be faithful to Israel is because he's going to save them. They're going to repent. They're going to trust in their Messiah. It will be in a day future to us in the 7-year tribulation period where God will take a remnant of Israel. They will look upon Christ. They will mourn for him as an only son. They will recognize that their ancestors crucified him. And they will repent of their unbelief in Messiah. They will trust in him, and God will save them. And vision number 4 was simply God clothing the high priest, Joshua. He represented the people. God took off his ugly, dirty garments and put on pure garments. And so we've seen this whole picture. And again, every vision speaks of God's faithfulness to Israel, and every vision speaks of a different aspect of God's faithfulness. It's the time to build the temple. It's the time to restore Jerusalem. It's the time for Israel to be saved. God has chosen Israel, but he's not going to save them and forgive them apart from their repentance. And we saw that in vision number 4. That brings us now to vision number 5. And it's really a great way to follow up Israel's salvation, because in vision number 5, we get a picture of a lampstand. Now, we won't talk about it a lot in this vision, but what are lampstands? What's the function of a lampstand? Give off light, right? They're supposed to shine. They're supposed to... And that's what Israel was always meant to be. Israel was always meant to be a bright light shining in a dark world, right? That's the picture of a lampstand. And so that's not going to be directly addressed here. But once Israel does get saved, we talked last week, what happens to them once they do repent? God sends them out as evangelists in the 7-year tribulation period. They go out and preach the gospel. And people from all sorts of tribes, tongues, languages get saved. We see that in the book of Revelation. Now, in this vision that I want to read to you, just the first part of it again, right? We're seeing, and it's really the first verses here are really dominated by this lampstand. Look at verse 1 again. So Zechariah, he's kind of, as he's gone through these visions, he's had what we call a host angel, a hospitality angel. Really an angel that's going to give him interpretations of what he's seeing. But look at verse 1. Then the angel who is speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is roused from his sleep. Now remember, visions don't happen. They're not dreams. Dreams happen while you sleep. Visions happen while you're awake. But it's like Zechariah had probably been overcome with everything he's seen. Maybe he drifted off to sleep, but he's being roused like he was asleep. And look at what the angel said to him. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And Zechariah said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other is on its left side." And so we now have a fifth vision, and it's a vision of a lampstand. It's a very unique lampstand. You get the details of the lampstand there. You got seven lamps on the lampstand, and you got seven spouts coming off each of the lamps. So you got seven lamps and seven spouts. There's 49 spouts. Now, what's interesting, I pulled some pictures off the internet. There's one rendering of Zechariah's vision, big bowl at the top, two olive trees, spouts going off, filling the bowl. You know how a lampstand works? It needs oil to burn, and so these olive trees are supplying the oil into a bowl which flows to the lampstands, but they didn't put 49 spouts, so this wasn't a biblically approved picture, and neither was this one. I like this one, kind of pretty clear, but there's not 49 spouts, but again, a general picture of the vision. Now remember, since this is a vision, it represents something else. Though it's a literal lampstand described here, it's a representation of something else because it occurs in a vision. And so what does the lampstand represent? If you're kind of lost, well, so is Zechariah. Look at verse 4. "Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Right? So, verse 5, "So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" There's no wasted verses in Scripture, but verse 5 seems so wasted, right? It's like, what are these? I don't know. Well, you don't know what they are? No, I don't know what they are, right? To highlight the fact. Now, understand, Zechariah would know what a lampstand is. He would have familiarity with the lampstand. He would know what olive trees are. They dot the land in Israel. Olive trees are very common in Israel. He would know what a bowl is. He would know what spouts are. He just didn't know how it all fit together, right? What's the point? What's the picture of the vision? So here's your answer, verse 6. "Then he answered the angel and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts.'" The vision represents something that God wants to say to Zerubbabel. Now, we haven't talked about Zerubbabel in a while, even though it's one of my favorite names in the entire Bible. Who is Zerubbabel? Well, he's one of two leaders of Israel in 518 BC. When Cyrus said, "Okay, Israel, you're here in Babylon, but you can go back to your land," a remnant of Israel decided to go back. They're not going to be a sovereign nation. So the Persians said, Cyrus said, "Okay, you need some leadership." And they appointed a governor over Israel to go back. Again, he wasn't a sovereign king over Israel. He couldn't make his own decisions. He was appointed by the Persians and his name was Zerubbabel. He was the civil leader of Israel. We also met last week Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. He's the religious, spiritual leader of Israel. And you got Zerubbabel, kind of the government leader of Israel. And as a government leader, he would have some influence. Right? Government leaders, any kind of leaders, have influence over the people. Joshua represented their spiritual state. We saw in vision number 4 in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua was a representation of the people's spiritual state. And Zerubbabel was kind of a representation of their civil state, the state of their society as a whole. And so Zerubbabel is an important person. He's an important person in 519 BC. And what does he have to do with this vision? Well, God's word is pretty simple, right? What you're seeing right here is what God wants to say to Zerubbabel. This picture of olive trees and lampstands and oil and everything is what God wants to say to Zerubbabel. And what's the simple principle of this vision, right? The simple principle of this vision is that Zerubbabel couldn't do anything on his own, right? Just like these candles. Can they burn on their own without oil? No, right? They have to have a constant supply of oil, right? And you have two huge olive trees. And remember, if you don't know, olive trees can live thousands of years. People speculate there are olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane today. You can go to Israel today and you can look at an olive tree, and it's possible that that same olive tree was there when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. These things live thousands of years. And so this picture here is of an endless supply of oil going into this lampstand that's burning brightly, that's supplying light. And that's what the Lord wanted to say to Zerubbabel. Is you're a government leader, you're over my people, but you won't be able to do anything in your own strength and own power. In other words, government can't do anything. They can't accomplish anything. How is Zerubbabel going to be successful in his leadership of Israel? It's going to be as he's led by God's Spirit. It's a pretty interesting principle here in the Old Testament. We don't think about the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament. We've talked about that some. What was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, right here we see a role of the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower Zerubbabel as the civil leader of Israel. If Zerubbabel is going to have success in leading Israel, and what's their main task? Rebuild the temple, right? Reestablish the city, build walls eventually around the city. If Zerubbabel is going to be successful in leading the people, he has to rely upon God supplying his Spirit to him, right? That's the picture. This lampstand needs oil. Same thing for Zerubbabel. He needs to be filled with God's Spirit. All the work that he does, all the plans that he has, will not be accomplished in his own power. They will be accomplished as God uses him, as God fills him with his Spirit so that Zerubbabel can do great things in the life of Israel in the time in which he lived. Right? God wants to empower Zerubbabel. He doesn't want Zerubbabel relying upon his own strength and authority. And so look at verse 7. It kind of gives us some more insight into this vision. Verse 7 says, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." The picture of verse 7 is that no obstacles will stand in Zerubbabel's way. As long as he's relying upon God's Spirit and not his own power, not his own might, not his own authority, as long as he's relying upon God's Spirit, no obstacles will be in Zerubbabel's way. Not a mountain, right? And that's symbolic of any kind of obstacle. Not spiritual obstacles, not people, right? There will be no human opposition that can stop Zerubbabel. There will be no physical opposition, right? Zerubbabel, if he relies upon God's Spirit, will be able to accomplish the task before him. And guess what? He did. They started rebuilding the temple in 520, and when did they finish? 516 BC, four years later. In fact, what you see in verse 7 is Zerubbabel laying the final stone on the second temple. Right? That's what verse 7 says. Zerubbabel will bring forth the top stone, the very last stone that's laid on the temple. Zerubbabel will lay it. And what will the people say? Grace, grace to it. In other words, when that temple's finally rebuilt, the people will realize only God could have done this. This is only a work of God's grace and goodness to Israel. There's no way we could have been back in the land and rebuilt the temple in 4 years unless God was part of it. And again, this is the whole picture, right? There has to be a constant supply of God's Spirit in Zerubbabel's life and really in the whole people's life. Zerubbabel kind of represents all of Israel. Right? They have to be dependent upon the Lord. They can't do things in their own might, their own way. Right? They have to be relying upon God's goodness to them. Look at verse 8. "Also the word of Yahweh came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you.'" One of the things that God consistently desires is full credit for his amazing character and grace, right? God does not share his glory with anybody else. And in fact, you see that right here. The very end of verse 8 says, Zerubbabel is going to do it, but it's going to be evident that only God could have done it through him. In other words, God always wants full credit when he does something. And this picture right here, this vision is a great example, right? The flames don't burn on their own. They have to be supplied with oil from the trees, right? The whole thing is designed to get oil out of the tree into the bowl, which flows down into the lampstands. In other words, Zerubbabel won't do any of this in his own power and own might, right? This will all point to God's glory, right? The lampstands are passive recipients of the oil. Same way for believers. Same way for leaders of Israel in 519 B.C. It will look like Zerubbabel knocked down all the obstacles. It will look like Zerubbabel laid the foundation, right? It will look like Zerubbabel put the last brick on the top, the last stone on the top. But in reality, all of that was empowered by God. And this, again, is God's purpose, right? The purpose, the picture here of this vision is that nothing is accomplished unless God is in it, working through people to accomplish His will. It was God's Spirit that would knock down obstacles. It was God's Spirit that would enable him to lay the foundation. It would be God's Spirit that would enable Zerubbabel to lay the last stone on the temple. Right now, just to remind you, we've been a couple weeks that we've been in the book of Haggai. What was Zerubbabel's significance in relation to Christ? Y'all remember? What was Zerubbabel's significance in relation to Christ? Well, he is part of the David's genealogy, right? He got the signet ring. The signet ring was taken off. It was given to Zerubbabel. And when you look at Zerubbabel, you look at the New Testament, he's in both genealogies. Matthew gives us a genealogy of Christ, and so does Luke, and Zerubbabel's in both. And so here is somebody that's kind of a forerunner to Messiah, in his Messiah's family tree, yet Jesus will be much greater than Zerubbabel. But we see a shadow of Jesus in Zerubbabel. We see a shadow of who Jesus is. And what's the shadow? When you get to the New Testament, what does Jesus consistently say about Himself and what He does? He does all things by what? The power of the Spirit, right? I do things by God's Spirit. I don't do anything on my own initiative. I do what the Father wills. I mean, Jesus over and over points to the Spirit at work in His life, right? I mean, Jesus is the greater Zerubbabel. He's going to be a governor. He's going to be actually the King of Kings. So He's going to be a political leader, but Jesus is also going to be Joshua. He's going to be a priest. So He's a king, priest, but guess what's also true about Christ and His earthly mission? Everything He does will be done by the power of the Spirit. His obedience, going to the cross, I mean, everything is empowered by the Spirit. And Jesus talked about it all the time. And so this picture right here, really in Zechariah 4, of Zerubbabel being empowered by the Spirit is only a shadow of a greater reality. When Jesus arrives on the scene, everything that He does is empowered by God's Spirit. And this is true of our lives, right? Anything that good comes out of us, what do we say? Only God could do it. Only God could have filled us with His Spirit to accomplish any good thing in this world. Any good we do, God gets all the credit. Any bad we do, we take all the blame. I mean, again, we see this great picture that's kind of woven all throughout Scripture. God wants all the glory for anything good that His people do. And again, when you think about your own life, you were born of the Spirit, you're sanctified by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit. Again, it's a great picture of your life, right? Constant supply. When you were saved, you got all the Holy Spirit that you ever needed, and you have an endless supply that's provided by God in your life. And what's the significance of all of this? Look again, the very end of verse 9. Then you will know, right? You will be assured that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you, right? God wants all the glory. You see, when common people do uncommon things, it all points to God's glory. Right? When common people do uncommon things, it points to God's glory. I mean, Zerubbabel's nothing. I mean, he's just a guy that was appointed by the Persians to come back to lead Israel, but he's going to lay the foundation of the temple. He's going to put the last stone on the temple. And the point is clear. He couldn't have done it on his own. He had to be empowered by the Lord. Same with Jesus. When Jesus came, He preached with authority. He healed with authority. He cast out demons with authority. He offered forgiveness with authority. And it was clear evidence that God was with Him. In fact, that's what Nicodemus told Him. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, He said, nobody can do what you do unless God was with him. And so this picture here is really a great reality for us as believers. All that we do has been empowered by God through His Spirit at work in us. And that had to be true for the Jews returning back to their land in 519 B.C. God had to be with them. For them to get the temple done, God had to be with them. For Zerubbabel to lead them, God had to be with them. And certainly in our lives, it's good when people say, I don't know about that Bud Moss, but I tell you what, only God could have changed a man like that, right? That's a great testimony. And I think this is really the point here for this vision, right? The oil that burns the lamp has to be supplied from outside, and we see that in Zechariah's vision of lampstands and olive trees. Now look at verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh, which roam to and fro throughout the earth. Just in case anybody here is kind of discouraged, you haven't done any great things for God, this verse is right for you, right? This is a great verse. I love that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, inspired this verse to be in here. Now, if you remember from the book of Haggai, when they started rebuilding the temple, the young people cheered. You know, the temple's going up. They began cheering. The old people, what'd they do? They cried. Because they're like, this isn't like the temple we remember that Solomon built. Right? They were very distressed about the second temple being built. They mourned that Jerusalem wasn't the same. The temple's not the same. Yet, what does the Lord say right here? The Lord says right here that Israel was wrong to despise what they saw as small things. In other words, when they cried over the temple not being as grand as the other, the Lord says you're wrong to despise what you see as small things. And why were they wrong to despise the new temple? Because God wasn't upset about it. Right? God wasn't upset. You see in the latter half of verse 10, the mention of the seven eyes of God. We saw this last week on a stone, referring to Christ. The seven eyes of God. In other words, He has full knowledge of everything that goes on the earth. He sees everything, right? There's a completeness to God's vision. There's a completeness to God's knowledge. And what does God say right here? He was glad when He saw Zerubbabel drop the plumb line. In other words, He was glad when the temple, the second temple, was being rebuilt. In other words, anything done for the Lord, empowered by His Spirit, brings Him joy. Right? It says that He's glad right here. It doesn't matter if you write a book, right? That's a big thing in somebody's mind. It doesn't matter if you write a book about the Bible, a commentary about the Bible. It doesn't matter if you preach a sermon or if you give a cup of water to somebody in need. Whatever is done that has been empowered by God's Spirit brings God joy in the world. Whatever it is. Doesn't matter how big or how small. I mean, Zerubbabel was kind of a nobody, right? Who's this guy? And yet, this thing he was doing was not a small thing in God's eye. The people that were upset and discouraged, they needed to repent. God was pleased with the temple going up. He was pleased by the work of Zerubbabel. He found joy in Zerubbabel being led by the Spirit to lead the construction, to lay the foundation, to lay the final stone. In other words, verse 10 is an affirmation to all of us. Anything we do in the power of the Spirit doesn't go unnoticed by God. It's not too big. It's not too small. God notices it. God sees it. He has seven eyes, eyes of completion that go all over the earth. And He notices everything done that's been empowered by His Spirit that's been done for His glory. And then this leads us to verses 11 to 14. And this is kind of, I think really kind of ties up this whole vision. Hope you're following along. I have some few thoughts at the very end. But look at verses 11 to 14. I think this helps us understand a little bit better. In verse 11, then I answered, right, this is Zechariah again, then I answered and said to him, speaking to the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he spoke to me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who were standing by the Lord of all the earth. Now, it's a little bit more involved here in terms of this vision. So far, we've kind of noticed the lampstands, right? We've seen the lampstands. We've seen the lamps. They represent God's people, God's leaders being empowered by God's Spirit, right? That's the whole vision right there. We talked about lamps, talked about the bowl. The bowl collects the oil. Right? And so we see this endless supply of God's Spirit empowering God's people. But Zechariah takes note of something else. Now the first question he asks, right, you see in verse 11, what are these two olive trees? Well, He gets a little more specific in verse 12. So he answered him a second time, or he asked him a second time, and said, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes? We haven't talked about them yet. Which empty the golden oil from themselves. Now I think this picture kind of does a good job. You got two olive trees. You got two pipes coming out of the olive trees. Seem to be mentioned right here. Right? And so, but even out of that, Zechariah is trying to figure out, how does the oil get out of the tree? Right? We got branches that lead to pipes, which empty into a bowl. And so Zechariah is really asking about the branches, right? As it comes out of the tree, goes into these pipes, goes into the bowl, what are the branches? In other words, how does the oil get to the tree? That's kind of what Zechariah's issue is. Well, in Zechariah's day, I'm going to tell you, I think the anointed ones that are spoken of right here in this verse, right? The anointed ones of verse 14, the Hebrew is really the sons of oil. Anointed ones is how Legacy Standard translates it, but it really says the sons of oil are the ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. I think this is a reference to Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are leaders of the people. They are God's anointed men that God has called to lead the nation, and God is using them, empowering them by His Spirit to encourage the people, right? They are anointed by God. They are God's channels of blessings to the entire nation. It will be the courage of these men, the faithfulness of these men. It will be their determination to rebuild the temple that will really bless the entire nation. And this is God's pattern. Right? God always has anointed ones. Right? If you read the Bible, there's always somebody God is using. Moses, Joshua, David. Right? We see this all throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, right, we see the elders of the church. The book of James speaks of the elders of the church. Right, praying over weak believers, being encouragement to weak believers. God always has channels of blessing. Now in the New Testament, right, every believer is filled with the Spirit. And so, but we still recognize that there are channels of blessing in the New Testament. God working through people to bring blessing to His people. And that was specifically true in terms of Joshua and Zerubbabel in 519 BC. The people needed to be encouraged, and God was, they were kind of the lampstands right there. They were the channels of blessing that would filter out to the entire nation to get the temple rebuilt, eventually to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And so these men became channels of blessing. However, there's something more going on here too that I'm probably going to really blow your minds with. Let me show you a passage in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation 11, just to remind you, we're in the tribulation period. Right, we're likely past the midway point in the revelation in the tribulation period. Right, past 3.5 years in this period, and so John is getting some visions of what that day will be like. And let's just read about. Let's read verse 1. I put it up here. Verse 1, Revelation 11, down to verse 4. Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, saying, get up and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the sanctuary, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years, kind of halfway mark of the tribulation period. And I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, same as 42 months, same as 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Very similar language in the book of Revelation right there to what you see in Zechariah chapter 4. The book of Revelation speaks of two witnesses. There will be two witnesses that will really testify for the Lord during the tribulation period. We think about the unholy Trinity. We often think about the Revelation, the book of Revelation, tribulation period in terms of the unholy Trinity. We got the Antichrist, who is led by the devil, who also has the false prophet, right? It's the unholy Trinity, Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet. But there will also be witnesses for God in the tribulation period. And we see these two witnesses, and that's all we know about them. We see right here in Revelation 11, they will be witnesses for the Lord. Now, there's going to be 144,000 Jews. They're going to go out, obviously, and be worldwide evangelists. But there's going to be these two distinct individuals during the tribulation period who will testify to God's goodness. Now, I'm not going to read it all to you, but guess what happens to these two witnesses? Well, they're murdered. They're killed because of their testimony. They're going to preach, and then they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. And guess what God does to these witnesses? He raises them from the dead, right? They actually, the book of Revelation says the whole world sees their resurrection, and then the whole world witnesses, as what does God do? He raises them back to heaven, a visible ascension back to Him, these two witnesses. So that's kind of their role in the book of Revelation. They come, they testify, they're killed, they're resurrected, and they rise back to heaven. And if you look at verse 4 right here, they are identified as the two olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now, what does this mean? I don't know. Y'all can ask Joe. Yeah, I'm sure he's got a great answer when we get done. Who are the two witnesses? I don't really know for sure. Some have said maybe it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. I mean, they were the two witnesses right here in the book of Zechariah. Most likely, and I think my view has generally been, this is Moses and Elijah. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who came back on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. What do they represent? The Law and the Prophets. And so I've often seen these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. Some say maybe it's Elijah and Enoch. Those were the two men who never died in Scripture. So maybe they come back as two witnesses. I don't think we could be dogmatic about anything, but I also don't think we can't disconnect Revelation 11:4 from Zechariah. I think Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11:4 definitely have a connection. Simply put, I think the best conclusion we can reach is the preaching that these men do in the tribulation period will be empowered by God. They will be lampstands getting a constant supply of the Spirit of God into their lives as they proclaim the gospel in a very dark day. And so I definitely think there's more to Zechariah 4 than meets the eye, especially in these last few verses. But I hope you get some overall feel of what this chapter is about. Now, let me just end in this way. All right, let me just give you a couple quick truths to kind of sum up the whole chapter to bring us back to what I think this vision is all about. Let's go back to the vision real quick. All right, so what do we learn from Zechariah 4? Number one, I think that applies to our hearts, is that believers in the church age are provided and promised a constant supply of God's Spirit in our lives. At the moment of salvation, you are filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, right? That is, again, what a great, I mean, look at that picture, right? I mean, a constant supply and provision of oil to the lamps. And I can tell you, we all need God's Spirit in our lives in that way. Amen? We get that. All right, number two, believers are given the Spirit to prove that God is at work in their lives. Right, as we live the Christian life, as we're sanctified by the Spirit, it's an absolute proof that only God could do what God is doing in our lives, right? It's a great testimony to the world. That's what the Spirit is. He's a testimony to God's goodness to us. Number three, all things motivated and accomplished by the Spirit in our lives, whether big or small, bring God joy. Anything that you do, motivated by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, is noticed by God and brings God joy. That's a great encouragement to our hearts. And number four, Zechariah's vision of lampstands and olive trees had truth that was relevant for 519 BC. This wasn't a vision to where Zechariah goes, what's the point? No, it was encouragement. The encouragement was, you've got a good leader in Zerubbabel. You've got a good leader in Joshua. These men, what they do will be empowered by the Spirit, and their empowerment will flow down to the people, right? It's not that Zechariah wrote chapter 4 and just applied it to something distant future. No, it had absolute relevance for the people of God in 519 BC. Number five, Zechariah's vision of lampstands and olive trees had truth relevant for today. Right, we've already talked about the Spirit's work in our lives and even for the future. Right, there's coming two witnesses that stand before the Lord of the earth in the tribulation period. And then number six, Zechariah's vision of lampstands and olive trees is further proof that God was not done with Israel either in 519 BC or today. Right, it's further proof that God is faithful to keep His word. And that's really the great encouragement to all of us. Right, God had not abandoned Israel. He had not forgotten Israel. And He won't forget us. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of your glorification.